Well, good morning. My wife bothers me every time I do this, but I just have to mention that was a very subpar good morning. I mean, mine was on par, it was okay, but yours was just, it was that level below, so I'm going to give you another chance here. Good morning. Much better, much better. It's okay, Dana's downstairs, she can't roll her eyes from there, so. Oh. I should have heard her eyes rolling from here, but I didn't. My senses are dulled. I want to make a couple of quick announcements before I begin. As I'm the representative for MSC in Northern Ontario, I just want to mention that the new pamphlet for the team workers is out for the winter and spring of 2019. What these are the practical missions. And by practical, I don't mean it's more practical than the E-teams. I mean, this is the things where there's building projects that are being done. And so if you look in the pamphlet, and again, all this information is on the website as well, you'll see the different teams that are being put together to go and to help missionaries in the field with building projects. So if that's something you'd be interested in, there are pamphlets at the back. I encourage you to take one. I encourage you to find out the information you need to on it, to pray about it. There are contact numbers in there of the team leaders themselves that you can get a hold of and ask any questions that you have. But again, pray about it and see if this is something that the Lord would have you do. I'm sure the E-Teams pamphlet will be coming out in the near future as well. And those are the evangelistic teams that go and help missionaries in that way. So I just wanted to mention that. I also want to mention that we're having our first Hobbies Club this Tuesday, which is the beginning of our kids program. We do lots of cool crafts, and I've made a couple announcements of you know, if you'd like to come and help with that. And we've had a few people, the people who I expected, who have gotten back to me and said yes. But if there's anybody else who would like to, one of the things about doing crafts with kids is you need lots of adult help. It's not the kind of thing where you can have, four people handle 20 kids and play some games and then you're done. We really need, it's kind of labor intensive. It was a great year last year doing this. We did a lot of crafts with the kids. We finished the year off setting up the track for the Pinewood Derby cars, the old Wana track that we had in the basement, and did a Grand Prix with the kids, because that's one of the crafts. And I just want to encourage you, if that's something that you're interested in, if you think maybe you'd like to help out with the kids in that way, and you can come and you can help us out, that would be great. If you don't have your child abuse prevention policy in place, you can talk to John Menard. He'd be happy to get that set up for you, and then you can come help us out. It's a lot of fun. We got some really interesting crafts that we've set up for this year. All right. Well, those of you who've been paying attention the last few times I've spoke, we've been going through what are called the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're different from the other letters that Paul wrote in that they're not written to a church or a community. They're written to individuals. They're written to Timothy and to Titus. And these were men who traveled with Paul. These are men who knew Paul well, and he considered them like sons. He mentored them. He discipled them. He loved them like a father. And so they're unique in that way. And the instructions that are given to Timothy and to Titus are very personal. They're very specific. And I think we do well to really pay attention to what Paul is saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy, the first letter that he writes. We've gone through the first chapter We've talked about how Paul, and I'll get you to turn there. We'll get you to turn there to 1 Timothy chapter. Chapter 2 is what we're going to look at this morning. Now, just to summarize where we are, Paul begun his letter by urging Timothy to remain at Ephesus. So we know that's where he is. He warned him against those who were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies and a teaching that wasn't right doctrine. And they thought themselves to be experts of the law, but they really had no idea what they were talking about. So Paul warns Timothy against this and against these people. And from there he digresses and says, but I don't want you to think that the law is wrong. The law is good. The law is written for those who break the law, for sinners, for the rebellious, for, well, he digresses again. He says, I don't want you to think that I'm telling you that I'm looking at this as being the law or for those rotten people over there, because he says, no, the law is for me. When I say that the law is for sinners, I actually mean myself. Because I was a violent man, because I was a persecutor of the church. I hated people. And he tells Timothy the first trustworthy saying that we find in these epistles, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I'm the worst. I'm the foremost. And then he just marvels at the grace of God. He says, I've received mercy so that God would display his patience. So that nobody could go out there and say, well, God wouldn't save me because I'm too bad. I'm too wicked. I'm too much of a sinner. Paul says, no, because if God could save me, he can save you too. And if God desires to save me, he desires to save you too. And so this is where we are at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Then Paul comes out of his digression there to talk about the law and the gospel. And he again warns about these two men who they're teaching a different gospel, and they've shipwrecked their faith. And Paul describes them, Hermanius and Alexander, and he says, I've handed them over to Satan that they might not learn not to blaspheme, which is a pretty harsh thing. So here we step into chapter 2. And this morning we're going to look at the first 7 verses. And so let's just read that now. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high places or high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time this morning and ask for his help as we look at this passage. Father, as we come before you, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that we can call you Father, that we have all the rights and privileges as sons and daughters if we're part of your family. And Father, as your child, I ask for your help this morning. I pray that the words that I would say would not be mine, but yours. I pray that you would speak to every heart here. And Lord, that your will would be done. Lord, I give thanks for who you are and that you would love me. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul begins chapter 2 with this statement. First of all. So when we read something like that, we need to assume that this is important. You know, if you're if you were in the, you know, the kickoff meeting of a project, and the project manager, the head honcho, comes out and says, okay, here's the things we need to accomplish, but first of all, we need to make sure that this happens. Now, oftentimes in that situation, he wouldn't be meaning, well, we have to do this first. It's not talking about the timeline. It's talking about what's the priority. What's important? What's primary? And in the same way here, Paul's not telling Timothy that this is the first thing you need to do. He's saying, no, this is of primary importance. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high places, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, there really is a lot to unpack here. You know, we see that to Paul, this is really important. He deems it as primary, and he also urges Timothy to do this. He entreats him to do this. He said, this is really important, and I really, really want you to do it. I urge you. And these four words, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, are kind of just different ways of saying the same thing. To make supplications would be to make a request, to ask for a need to be filled of God. Prayers, it's just that generic way of describing, crying out to God, speaking with him when we pray. Intercessions, well, that's a prayer that's really on behalf of someone else. It's not for your need, it's for someone else's need. You're interceding on their behalf. And thanksgiving. Well, thanksgivings might be the most important one. But that's really a message for another day. But we should be thankful, shouldn't we? Now, who should these supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be for? They should be made for all people. All people. Not just the people you like, not just the people who are in your group, not just the people who you're familiar with, but all people. You see, in so many ways, for the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew, and not only a Jew, but he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, for him to make this statement is radical. Because you see, for a Jew, someone who was a religious, devout Jew, well, you didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. In fact, you couldn't eat with them. That would be wrong. And here, Paul's saying, no, we need to pray for all people. And he emphasizes the point by saying this. For kings and for all who are in high positions. Now, we wouldn't say that today, would we? We wouldn't say, well, we need to pray for our kings and those people are in high positions. No, we'd say we need to pray for our government. We need to pray for our prime minister and our premier. And we need to pray for the cabinet. And we need to pray for all the members of parliament. And we need to pray for our mayor and for the town council. All those people who are in high positions. Now, I have to tell you, in studying this, this has been a great conviction on my own heart. I have a bit of a mild obsession with politics. It hasn't really been all of my life. In fact, it's mostly been since Donald Trump was elected because it's just been so darn entertaining. But I've paid a lot closer attention. And I've paid a lot closer attention to the individuals that are in power, both in our country and the country to the south. And I've paid attention to what the Democrats stand for and to what some of the Republicans stand for and what those in between stand for. I've paid attention to the moral character of politicians both in that country and in our own. I've paid attention to our own prime minister and some of the things that he's done, some of the things that he's said, some of the things that those around him have done and said. And I'll tell you, and some of you who I've sat and talked to are very aware of this, I could spend hours telling you all the things that are wrong with them. I can sit and tell you why they're wrong and why they're ridiculous and why we shouldn't have anything to do with them. And I think I'm not alone. Complaining about those people who are in power, ridiculing them. It's kind of a national pastime, isn't it? And I really, the Lord has called me out through this passage in Scripture on this topic. I am not called to complain about those who are in power. I am not called to complain about the prime minister or the premier or the cabinet or the government. I'm called to pray for them. I'm called to pray for them when they make morally abhorrent decisions. I'm called to pray for them when they do things that I don't agree with. I'm called to pray for them whether I voted for them or not. You know, if we just paying attention to the evangelical church as a whole in the United States, you can see how many of, you know, God-fearing believers have tied their faith to their political party. And they view the other side with contempt. And they fight the other side with all that they have. And so in so many ways, I could look at that and see it's justifiable. But it's not what we're called to do. We're called to pray for them. And I've realized that I have the wrong end of the stick on this. Because why am I supposed to pray for them? Well, I'm supposed to pray for them so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Well, you might be thinking, but what? How can that be possible? Do you know the government that's in charge right now? Do you know some of the decisions that they've made? It goes against everything that we believe in. You know how much control they have? They have control over this and control over that. Yeah, I know. I've probably echoed those same sentiments. In fact, I have many, many times. But it really comes to the question of, what affects change? If we were to turn over to Romans, let's do that. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." So we are called to submit or be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because God is the one who put them there. And so what do we trust in? Do we trust in our political system? Do we trust in our activism? Or do we trust in our sovereign God? So we can look at the history, recent history, ancient history. We can see drastic changes that have happened. I can remember the day the Berlin Wall came down. That was huge. That was world-changing. I want to tell you this morning that that wasn't because Ronald Reagan was such a smart guy and Margaret Thatcher just had everything together and all the world leaders just were on their game that day. The wall came down because God deemed it to come down. You know, we read throughout the Old Testament how God raises nations up, uses them for his purpose, and then lowers them again and raises another nation up. He used nations in judgment against Israel and against Judah, the Babylonians and the Assyrians. He works in response to his people's prayers. So what do I trust in? You know, I can look at the example that, like, Paul's just not saying this. He lived this. If we were to read through Acts chapter 19, we would read Paul's experience in the very city that Timothy is in now. And it was a crazy place. It was the sorcery capital of the known world at the time. They were, their key god and their sort of monument was the temple to Artemis. And it was filled with idolatry. It was a pagan culture. There were temple prostitutes everywhere. It was an awful, awful place. Way worse than the society we live in now. And Paul comes to town. He goes to the synagogue first, gets rejected there, and he steps out of the synagogue. And he goes to this place, it's like a learning hall, it's just a classroom, a place for people to meet, belonged to a guy called Tyrannus. And he teaches there, and he tells people the gospel, and he tells them about Jesus Christ, and who he is, and what he's done for them. He tells them that they're sinners before God, and that they're morally bankrupt before him. But God loved them so much that he sent his son Jesus to pay the price that was theirs to pay on the cross. And people get saved. He didn't stand on the street corner and say, your sorcery and witchcraft is actually demon worship and you need to stop. He didn't stand on the street corner and say, you know, this temple prostitution that you're doing, it is ruining your society. It's destroying lives. It's evil and it needs to stop. He didn't stand in front of the temple of Artemis and say, you are all idolaters. This goes against everything that God stands for. You need to stop. He didn't do that. He wasn't calling out the culture for all the things they were doing wrong and trying to change them that way. He didn't do that at all. He preached the gospel. He preached the good news of salvation. He preached that Christ died for their sins. And people got saved. And people who were like instructors at the sorcery academy, they got saved. And they realized all this stuff that they were into was wrong, so much so that they brought all of their books together, all of their textbooks, all of their, and you think textbooks in university are expensive now. They were really expensive back then because they were written out by hand. And they put them all in a pile and they burned them all. It was the equivalent of millions of dollars. 50,000 pieces of silver was the equivalent worth of what they burned. Do you think they were serious? Do you think the gospel affected change in their life? Do you think salvation affected change in what they were doing and how they were behaving? Think if Paul had stood in front of the university and said, you guys are all wrong, they would have done that? Wouldn't have. See, only God can change the heart. And if somebody's not saved, how can we expect them to change? You know, and not only that, he preached the gospel for 2 years, and the effect, not just in Ephesus, but throughout the whole region, was such that the silversmiths who made little idols to Artemis realized that their businesses were starting to fail. They were losing money. And they were losing money because people were getting saved and realizing that this was idolatry and that there was one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And they stopped buying the idols. And it caused a riot. You see, he lived it. He didn't preach out against the authorities of the day. He didn't ridicule them. He didn't despise their decisions in public and deride them. He didn't get little groups together to talk and complain about them. No, he prayed for them. In fact, in that riot in the city of Ephesus, Paul wasn't caught up in it. There were somebody, a few others who followed him who were. And there were leaders in the town council, would be the equivalent of the town council, who warned Paul to stay away. Why? Because they'd gotten saved. They were believers in Christ. See, what are we for? If we stand on the street corner and proclaim all the things that we are against, people will not listen to us. And what does that accomplish anyway? We need to stand on the street corner and be for the gospel. We need to preach the good news. It's the only way that people will change. It's the only way that our culture will change. And so we need to pray for all people. You know, we're actually given two reasons why we should pray for all people. The first is really for our sake. Because the more people that are saved, the more our culture will change, the more our government will change, and we'll be able to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We may find that hard to believe, you know. I think sometimes we do. I think we sometimes think that prayer is sort of the thing that we do when everything else has not worked. That I'm going to try this, that, and the other thing, and well, I don't know what else to do, so I'll pray about it. Again, that's the wrong end of the stick. Prayer is the most effective thing that we can do for anything. And when God was going to destroy the nation of Israel because of what they did with the golden calf, when he was going to kill Aaron, Moses' brother, because he was a part of all of that, Moses lied prostrate on the ground before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights and prayed for the people. And God responded to that faithfulness and that prayer, and he didn't destroy the people, and he didn't destroy Aaron. You know, we see example after example of prayer, God responding to the faithful prayers of his people. We could go through the book of Judges and we could see time and again, it's not a very happy book, the book of Judges, because it's a book of failure. But when things would get at their worst, what would happen? The people would cry out to God and he would send a deliverer. And things would get bad again and God would send another nation in to judge the people. And they would cry out to God, and he would send a deliverer. Do we cry out to God for our country, for our nation, for our leaders? It's the most effective thing that we can do. The second part of this is really for them themselves. And we've touched on this a bit. Verse 3 says, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We should pray for them for their sake as well. because God desires that they be saved. We may see some of the things that they do, and boy, if you pay any attention to the news, it's really disheartening, isn't it, what's going on in the States right now? And if you've watched any of the Kavanaugh hearings, you've seen politicians behaving very badly. And it does sadden and break the heart to think that these are the people in charge. But we should pray for them because God desires that they be saved. Because he desired that we would be saved too. He desires that you be saved. He desires that all people be saved. So it's a good thing for us to do. It's pleasing to God, our Savior. And we see in this the universal appeal of the gospel. It's universal in its nature. It's for all. The cry goes out, whosoever will may come. God desires for all people to be saved. And yet We've also talked about how God's sovereign and that we should trust in his sovereignty. And so how does it work that God would desire that all people be saved and all people aren't saved? You see, and here we have to be very careful with the text that we're reading with. We have to read it for what it's saying, not for what we want it to say or what we think it should say. It's telling us here that God desires that all people would be saved. And he goes on to say in verse 5, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So we have the desired will of God that everybody be saved, but he hasn't decreed it. He hasn't said everybody will be saved. Because if he did, then we all would be. And so we see here the free will that we have. That we have a choice. That Christ's death on the cross is a ransom for all. That his payment is sufficient for all of mankind. But it's only effective for those who believe. You see, we still have the responsibility to come to Christ. We still have the responsibility to put our faith and trust in him, to repent of our sins, and to accept that gift of salvation that he offers to us. And I can tell you this morning that as I think of these two things, because I know the Bible teaches me that God is sovereign, that he is in control, and that I'm to trust in that. I'm to pray for the leaders of my country. And because God has put them there in his sovereignty. And I'm to trust him in that. Because he's sovereign. And yet I see also Christ standing outside of Jerusalem saying, Jerusalem, oh, I would gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. That he desired to see the people of Jerusalem saved, but they wouldn't have it. I don't know if you're grasping this here, but this is the truth of Scripture, these two truths, God's sovereignty and our free will. They're there. It's what it says. That when Paul writes that he's the ransom for all, he's the ransom for all. Not just for some. Not for a few, for all. Just as we are to pray for all people. It doesn't mean just a few, it doesn't mean just some, it means for all. Just as God desires for all to be saved, all people to be saved, it doesn't mean just a few, it just doesn't mean a certain group, it means all. And that God in his love for us, his desire for us to choose him has given us the free will to say no. that if you're sitting here this morning and you don't really like God telling you what to do, you don't really like the idea that there is a law, that there is God's law, there is His standard, you don't want Him telling you what's right and wrong. You want to make that decision for yourself. You are free to reject Him. You see, God doesn't want a robotic response of faith from us. He could have made us that way. He could have made us so that we all come to Him. But He didn't. Just as He gave Adam and Eve a choice when He said, "You can have all, here's all my goodness, just don't eat the fruit of this tree." He gave them a choice. Believe me, trust in my goodness, do what I ask, and you'll receive all the blessing that I have to offer for you. But they chose to make the decision about what was right and wrong for themselves. And so Eve was deceived and she ate the fruit, and Adam took it knowingly because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to decide what's right and what's wrong for themselves. And we all have that choice. This morning you can sit here and you can go on in your life and say, "No, I'm just happy making those choices for myself. I just want to do what I want to do and I don't want anybody to judge me for it. And that's good and I'm just going to go on like that." You're free to do that. Really, by God's grace, you're free to do that. But there's going to come a day when you're going to face the one who made you, and He is going to judge you for what you've done. But He's made a way of salvation in His Son. There is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He made Himself a ransom for us all. You see, there's only one way to God. I mean, the offer is universal to everyone. But it's very exclusive about how you get there. There's one mediator. There's one God. There's no other way. Don't believe the lie that God is a mountain. It doesn't matter which side you climb up. We'll all get there in the end. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. There is only one way to God, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. You put your faith and trust in Him, and when you stand before God on Judgment Day, Christ will stand in your place. And He'll say, "Nope, He's mine. She's mine. They're not condemned because I was already condemned for them. They're not to be judged because I've already been judged on their behalf. I've paid the price." Otherwise, you'll stand on your own. And who can stand before an all-good God? Who can stand before an all-powerful, perfect God? I know I couldn't. You know, this was of primary importance to Paul that Timothy understand this. That he understand these things, these two things here that we've really talked about, and it kind of all shifts around it. That God indeed is sovereign, but the gospel is for all people. That He desires for all to be saved. But He's given us the capacity to choose Him or ourselves. Now, this has been one of the most convicting passages for me personally. This study has been really challenging and really hard. And in some ways, I've only covered a part of what I've learned through this. You know, we can take this and apply it in so many ways. You know, that we would love everyone like Christ loved everyone. that we would have a desire to see everyone saved. If I'm honest with myself, I don't think that's true. But oftentimes I find in my own heart, I'm more like Jonah. If you're familiar with the story of Jonah, he's called by God to go to a foreign people who are the enemy of Israel and to tell them to repent. And he runs the other way because he doesn't want them to repent. He wants God to judge them and destroy them. So God causes him to be swallowed by a fish. Jonah repents. He spits him back up on the shore. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches repentance. The city repents. And God in his mercy doesn't judge them, changes his mind. And Jonah sits down and pouts about it and says, God, I knew you were merciful. I knew you were going to do this. Because he wanted them to die. You see, he wanted a God who was gracious enough to save him, but not them. How many times have I been that way in my own heart? I repent of that. I ask forgiveness for that. Because I know it's true. God desires for all of us to be saved. He calls for each and every one of us to come to faith in his son, to be brought into his family. That cry goes out to each and every one of us each and every day. Come to Jesus. Know what it's like to be his. Trust in him. Fathers, we come before you. We thank you for who you are, that you are a loving God, that you are good and you are kind and you are merciful. But Father, you are also a God who is just. You're a God who cannot have sin in his presence. And in your justice and in your mercy and in your love, you sent your Son to die for us, so that we could be saved and we could be restored back into fellowship with you. Father, we thank you that it is your desire that all people be saved. Lord, I pray that that desire would fill each and every one of our hearts. Lord, help us to pray for those who are in authority over us, for those who are leaders, for our mayor and town council, for our premier and the members of provincial parliament, for our Prime Minister, the members of Parliament, for all those who are in leadership in our country. Father, we pray first for their salvation. We pray that they would come to know you, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. And Father, we pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them help, and Father, that your will would be accomplished through them. We thank you that you're a God who's sovereign, that nothing is out of your control. But Lord, you've also given us the capacity to choose. I don't understand how that works, but I don't have to, Father. I know it's true because it's what your word teaches. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't chosen to trust in you, I pray that your Spirit would work on their heart. Father, that you would give them understanding. And I pray that they would choose you. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.